passage today is Philippians 3, just two verses. Verses 20 and 21. Hear this for what it is, the word of God to us as people. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. The grass withers and the flowers fall.
The word of the Lord remains forever.
Amen. Let us pray. Father, again, we do thank you for your grace to us. Lord, we'd ask you in this moment, would you come by your Holy Spirit, Spirit of God, would you come and guide us into truth? Would you open the eyes of our heart? Lord, we've already heard of the dragon. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for your conquering power. I pray, Lord, give me utterance to speak of that power this day. And I pray, Lord, that you would be honored to feed your people, to guide us and strengthen faith, create faith, sustain faith, we ask. Father, I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's a new year. It's always intriguing to think about and how we structure our time. It's usually a time of new beginnings, resolutions for those of you who do those. When our call to worship spoke about time, about how God is eternal. Before the mountains were brought forth, you, God, were already there, and you brought them forth. And we're like grass, sprouts up and then is gone. Matter of fact, even as we speak, and the flowers, you know, fall and the grass withers. But God is eternal. And so our call to worship ended with that. So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Teach us, Lord, we might understand our days are numbered. They're very small. They're significant. This day is significant. But it's a small time we have. And we ask God, give us wisdom to live wisely in this time. And so with our text today, I want us just a brief meditation on looking up and looking out. Looking up into the heavenlies and looking out into the future. Remember those two sort of movements, looking up and looking out. I think our text will help us, guide us, and give us thoughts about how to set our minds, where to set our minds as we think about a new year, since we're tracking in terms of years with 2014. Where we set our minds shapes how we live. Where we'll set our minds will shape how we'll live out the rest of this year, Lord willing that he grants us a full year. In fact, our context of our passage today is about setting our minds. If you look in verses 17 through 19, 17, Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example." I want you to do what I'm doing, Paul says, in what he's been talking about up through chapter 3. So follow my example and observe those who walk. There's that verb that Paul loves, who walk according to the pattern you have in us. He mentioned another group, though, for many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even weeping. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. There are those who would walk in a way that are at odds with the cross of Christ. And this is probably not just unbelievers in general. These are probably some people that have had association with the church, but by their deeds are denying the Lord Jesus Christ and walking in a way, he describes it in verse 19, their end is destruction, their God is their appetite, whatever they want, that's what they serve. They glory in their shame, probably immorality, in this phrase, who set their minds on earthly things. They set their minds on earthly things. This is what it is to be an enemy of the cross of Christ, for which Paul weeps over. They set their minds on earthly things. And so what he goes on in these two next two verses is to help us look up into the heavenlies and to look out into the future. As we set our minds in those directions, it will shape how we live, and we will not set our minds on earthly things in the wrong sorts of ways. In this passage, these two verses, I want us to see a perspective on who we are in Christ. That's the first thing. So it's a perspective on us, if we're in Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, what this text says about you. It's only for Christians. But also, what this text tells us about Jesus. So it's going to talk about what it says about us and what it says about Jesus. Us and Jesus. It sort of rhymes. One of those old things. I'm a poet and didn't even realize it. What is this text? Just a few sentences here. What does it tell us about us? It tells us who we are. It tells us what we are to do or what we should be doing. And it tells us what will happen to us. Three things. At least three things. Who we are, what we do, and what's going to happen to us. Three big questions. Who we are. Paul starts out, for our citizenship is in heaven. Who is it we are as Christians? We are citizens of heaven. This is a great phrase. We don't often understand the power of this. Paul did. He very self-consciously chose this language here in this letter to Philippi. This is the second time he's brought up citizenship in this letter. And the reason is because Philippi is a Roman colony. It's a colony of Rome. It was established sort of to be Rome outside of Rome. It's to mimic and live like Romans do. And so to be in Philippi, you weren't just a citizen of Philippi. I was a citizen of Rome. But you don't live in Rome. No, but we're a Roman colony. We have all the rights and privileges of Roman citizenship if we're born here and we live here. Most of the people that were living here were former soldiers or farmers from Italy itself. There's a whole sequence of events that lead to how that happens. But many Roman soldiers would end up living here in Philippi. All the archaeological excavations show that all the city streets and all the inscriptions are in Latin, not Greek. Because why? Latin was the language of Rome. They structured their government in terms of how Rome did. They were proud to be Roman citizens. We are citizens of Rome living here in Philippi. And all these things, if for those of you remember, come into play when Paul first comes into the city. It's the only city he makes a big deal about his Roman citizenship. They're about to beat on Paul. And he says, you know, hey, is it lawful to do this to a Roman citizen? And they get completely freaked out. They were about to compromise the law of Rome by interrogating Paul with advanced interrogation techniques. Which was a no-no to do to a Roman citizen. You could do that to anybody else. That's not a problem. But a Roman citizen deserved a trial. He could appeal to Caesar if need be. And Paul claims his Roman citizenship. He knows the people to whom he is writing. This is a place that loves to be Roman. It's a place of privilege and prestige. And the idea here was if I'm in Philippi, I'm attempting to manifest all that Rome is here. I'm not spending my time saying, oh, I wish I could go back to Rome. I want to go back to Rome. I want to get out of here. This is a dump. No, I want to manifest all that Rome is here. I want to extend the kingdom, the empire of Rome here. Paul picks up and says, our citizenship, ding, 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 ding. That's a word they would have known. Citizenship, yes. Our citizenship, yes, is in heaven. This is the defining citizenship for you, O Philippian church. We define ourselves in so many different kinds of ways. But he says to the church, you are citizens first and foremost of heaven. The idea here is not, oh, this earth is such a bad place. I just want to get out of it. But no, we're to manifest the reality of heaven here, which is what Jesus taught us to pray, that your will would be done here on earth just like it is in heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven, O Philippians, to remind you to manifest the reality of the living God here in this place. Your first and foremost allegiance is to Jesus Christ. Not to Rome, not to the emperor. But this language of citizenship would have rung bells in their minds. They understood this concept. It challenges us to define, how is it we define ourselves? Not them, but how is it we define ourselves? We can define ourselves in all sorts of ways. I can define myself by, well, I'm male, I'm white, an American, middle class, moderately intelligent, super hot. Right? We can define. I know. I'll hear about that later from my kids. We define ourselves by our economic status, where we live. I live here. I don't live there. Whether what side of the tracks. How is it we are going to define ourselves? We can define ourselves by what teams we enjoy. We've seen people. Sometimes we call them fanatics. Or shorten it up. They're fans for a certain team. And some of them get bizarre and they'll paint themselves up. And they define themselves in this way. How is it we define ourselves first and foremost? And what's our ultimate allegiance? What are we going to ultimately pledge our allegiance to? That's the kind of language Paul would have used with us. What will you pledge your allegiance to? Because we, as soon as we hear pledge of allegiance, we know that has associations for us. And there's an appropriate place to be excited about our country. But do we define ourselves by our country? Do we define ourselves by our heavenly citizenship? I mean, that we have more in common with a Christian Arab in Palestine than we do maybe with somebody in our own political party here that's a non-believer. But we agree with so much, and with so much a cultural affinity, so many things we share in common, and yet, what's our citizenship? It's in heaven. He says, I want you to define yourself by this way, for our citizenship is in heaven. And so what is it we do as citizens of heaven? From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. What is it we do? We eagerly wait. We're awaiting people. This is not passivity. If we look at the Apostle Paul's life, he said, hey, follow my example, so we can look at his life and say, what does it mean, Paul, to eagerly wait? You're obviously doing this. And we see it in Romans, Philippians chapter 3. Look with me at chapter 3, verse 12. We'll see this is not passivity, that you will see Paul's aggressiveness in the Christian life. He says, not that I have already obtained it. Obtained what? The resurrection, the fullness of all that God has for me. I've not attained that yet. Or I've already become perfect. I'm not perfect. But I press on. Why? So that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. All that Jesus grab me for. Grab me by his grace. I'm giving you this. And Paul says, it's not just, okay, just let go and let God do it. Jesus laid hold of me, grabbed me by grace. And so he says, I grab hold of him. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So this is not passivity. We eagerly wait. So what it demonstrates for us as citizens of heaven is that we do have a forward-looking orientation. We look forward. We've been singing about it. If you watch the things that we sing, we've been speaking about it already. Something's ahead of us. Doug prayed that wonderful prayer of all the imagery of flowing out of Scripture, primarily from Revelation. It's in front of us. And so we eagerly wait. It's not like, oh, yeah, that's there. We wait with an eagerness, an anticipation. We ought to go back to being like children. The little ones with Christmas coming. Did you have that for those little ones in your home? Did you have that? Some of you remember? You know, it's tomorrow. It's 2 days away. It's tomorrow. There's an eagerly waiting. It's not like, oh, yeah. Maybe sometimes for parents, like, oh, yeah. Oh, I got to put that thing together. For the children, they eagerly wait. They anticipate. They hope. This is a challenge for us as Americans, I think in particular. What does it mean to hope in the midst of luxury? Remember, I was asked that. I was in a fellowship with some folks years ago, and the woman asked me, what does it mean to hope? I mean, we are well fed, we're well dressed, we seemingly have everything we need or want, which just around the corner, we want a lot. For Americans, it's like we get very comfortable here. Yeah, Jesus is coming, that's great, but look what I've got right now. We don't eagerly wait. We don't often think of the future. As a matter of fact, we're there's a tendency to fall into becoming an enemy of the cross of Christ by setting our mind on earthly things. And this doesn't mean, obviously, we've got mortgages to pay. We've got things to do. There's children to be raised. There's educational decisions. There's all sorts of things that require our attention tomorrow morning. This is a message that touches real life. This isn't about, oh, I just need to think only about God and forget everything else in life. I mean, there's tires to be inflated. There's toilet paper to be bought. You better have a theology of toilet paper. I mean, But is there an eager waiting for what God is going to do? Listen to these words out of 2 Timothy chapter 4. End of Paul's life. He knows, he's talks about how he's being poured out. He's about to die. He knows it. He's not getting out of prison this time. And so he's writing to Timothy, his protege, his young disciple. He tells him about this, and he says, in the future, Paul's talking to Timothy, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Future. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Loved his appearing. I think this is his second appearing. This is not his first, given the context. He's talking about the end of time. Those who have loved his appearing, there's the crown of righteousness. That's 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy verse 4, 9, he says this, make every effort, Timothy, to come to me soon. Why? Verse 10, for Demas, another compatriot, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Two loves there, verse 8. Those who have loved his appearing, those who have loved the coming of Jesus Christ. And he says, you know, Timothy, I want you to come because, you know, somebody just bailed. Somebody just said, I'm done with this Christian thing. I'm done with ministry. I'm done doing this. Demas, having loved this present world. Demas was a fellow minister. A few years earlier, if you had taken a picture of Paul's ministerial team, you wanted to have a scrapbook, you can read about the end of Colossians. He mentions Demas. Hey, Demas also sends you his greetings, Colossian church. He loves you. Demas is there with Paul, laboring for the gospel. And now at the end of his life, a few years later, Demas is gone. And what is Paul? How does he describe it? What happened? He loved this present world. All the attractions, all the luxuries, all that could be gotten just out of this life. He says it's not worth suffering for Jesus. And Paul says, no, we live as those who love his appearing. Don't be a Demas. Don't be one who loves the present world. You see who we are, what we do. What will happen to us in verse 21, Philippians chapter 3? Talking about Jesus who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. What's going to happen to us is that we will be transformed in the fullness of our bodies. That we will be raised up to eternal life. Paul's great focus, the great focus of the New Testament, is on the resurrection. This is the great hope. See, our culture talks about life after death. Uncle Billy saw a light, you know, and he came back. And there's life after death. Now, there is life after death, and the Bible talks about it. But the really exciting thing it talks about is the life after death. It calls that the resurrection. See, right now we're in this body so that if we would die, if you're a Christian, Philippians chapter 1, we go right to be with Jesus without our body, our spirit in some sense. Theologians call this the intermediate state. It's sort of in the middle state. Bodily right now, touch yourself, that's what it feels like. Intermediate state, don't know what that feels like. It's weird, it's odd, it's bodiless. But the great hope is the next state, the resurrected state. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. We confess that. That all things are moving toward that purpose, that moment when God will resurrect all things and our bodies will be transformed. This is our great hope. Sometimes we talk about going to heaven and we've got a habit in our home, you know, Dad, what's it? Will we do this in heaven? Will we do that in heaven? We've had to talk about and clarify. And what are you talking about? Are you talking about that right after we die as Christians and we're with Jesus in a disembodied state? I don't know what we're going to do there. The Bible doesn't tell us too much about it. It tells us we're in fellowship with Jesus. It tells us the love of God is not stopped toward us because of death. Or are we talking about the resurrection state? Sometimes that's called heaven. Our language we use is confusing. But the great hope is the transformation of our bodies. As a matter of fact, the transformation of all things. When Paul wrote to Rome, in the book called the Romans, he said that the entire created order is eagerly waiting. It's like the creation itself is on pins and needles, waiting for the revealing of us, the sons of God, to be revealed in God's glory. Even creation itself says, as soon as that happens, then we get released too into newness of life, into the resurrection. It's amazing that Jesus is going to transform us. And he's already doing so on the inside. The Apostle Paul would tell the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, though the outer man is decaying, and the older I get, there's more decay I feel. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Our outer man is decaying. Sickness can invade it. Yet the inner man, the inner person is being renewed day by day. Right now, resurrection power is available and operative in the life of his children, in the inner person, even as our bodies sometimes fall apart. The outer person is decaying, yet the inner person already is being renewed. So we find out what Paul tells us in just a few sentences about us. Who we are, citizens of heaven, what we're to be doing, waiting, and what's going to happen to us. We have a glorious future. The best days are ahead. It's important for us to hear as Christians. Sometimes we think about, well, if we could just go back to the 1980s, we had good music. Or the 1950s, or before they took prayer to school, or if we could have a little house on a prairie someplace. Our great hope is not in the past, except as it's found in Jesus and what he did, but it points us to the future. The great hope we have is forward-looking, what's ahead of us. What does this text tell us about Jesus? Verse 20, we eagerly wait for a Savior. Jesus is our Savior. Now, we're used to hearing that language, and we think, Jesus is the Savior from my sins. He saves me from my sins, and that's true, and yes, amen. Something different's going on here. Paul, up to this time in his writing, has rarely used the word Savior for Jesus. Now, he'll use it in subsequent writings, especially in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. But up to this point, he's very rarely used this word Savior. And again, he chooses it, I believe, because he's writing to the Philippians. He didn't choose to use this word when he wrote to the Ephesians. He used other words that uniquely suited their situation. Something about saviorhood is at issue. The Philippians are Roman citizens. They love Rome. Listen to this description of the Emperor Augustus. By the time that Paul is living and writing, Augustus, as the emperor, has been deified. He has been called God by the Roman Senate. There are coins that are minted that have been found. It mentioned that he is God. Augustus is God. Listen to how someone describes him as they're talking about how they should celebrate the birthday of Augustus, September 23rd, for those of you who want to do that. Augustus, whom she, this is Providence, has filled with virtue for the benefit of humanity and has in her beneficence granted us and those who will come after us a Savior who has made war to cease and who shall put everything in peaceful order. And whereas Caesar, when he was manifest, transcended the expectations of all who had anticipated the good news, not only by surpassing the benefits conferred by his predecessors, but by leaving no expectation of surpassing him to those who would come after him, with the result that the birthday of our God, Augustus, signaled the beginning of good news for the world because of him. We've heard that language before. Savior, whose birth brings good news for the world. That's Augustus. Said in 9 B.C., before Christ. Luke has some things to say about that. He's going to give us an alternate story about the birth of a Savior that's going to give good news for the world. Luke chapter 2. We just celebrated the season about that. Paul, right below the surface, begins to use loaded language of a Savior. Your citizenship is in heaven. We await a Savior. Who? Not Augustus. The Lord Jesus Christ. You have to recognize, the next day when the Philippians went out to do their commerce, they had coins. They had money. And on that coin was Augustus, claiming to be God. This is powerful language that has political overtones. It has political implications. It'd be like somebody today writing a letter to the church in Washington, D.C. and talking about how we have a ruler who will bring real hope and real change. That's loaded language, isn't it? That means something. Now, there's a surface level meaning. Well, yeah, and you could have said that language back in 1990. Yeah, Jesus brings hope. Jesus brings change. But all of a sudden, this is loaded language in the context of, well, we know what, that's a political slogan, hope and change, for a certain candidate, for certain ideals. And all of a sudden, you begin to talk about Jesus bringing real hope, real change. I'm saying something about Jesus. I'm also saying something about the current political structure. So this language that Paul uses, we're waiting for a Savior. Yeah, a Savior for my sins. Not only that, no, this is a Savior that brings a reign to the world. He's not the kind of Savior that simply is going to take a few people out of a collapsing building. Ooh, we've seen pictures of that where somebody grabs the person. Oh, he saved that person and everything just goes crashing down. Jesus is a Savior that basically comes into a wrecked, crushed building and says, I am going to bring order and restoration to it. That's the kind of Savior he is. This is a monumental claim about his rulership over all things. And so this shows us the second thing about Jesus, that he is sovereign. We talk about the sovereignty of God often in our context. We ought to talk about the sovereignty of Jesus as well. Look at how he's described. He's going to transform the body, in verse 21, of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. He has the power to bring forth the resurrection by the exertion of the power that he has. What kind of power is it? How extensive is it? It's power enough to subject all things to himself, including that dragon we talked about earlier. The power of Jesus to subject all things to himself. The Philippians, ringing in their ears, would have been what was said just a few minutes prior to this. This is the letter being read to the church. They would have just got done hearing about how every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee will bow. And here is the powerful Savior, the sovereign Savior. He says, I'm going to transform your body. I'm going to transform the entire world. I have the power to subject everything to me. That's a powerful and exalted view of Jesus Christ that we need to have as we enter the next year. There's going to be all sorts of things that face us and confront us. Jesus, are you strong enough to deal with this? Are you strong enough to deal with, I've lost my job and the bills are still there? This health issue, my child is wandering from the faith. I don't know what's next for us. Jesus, are you strong enough in this vision of an exalted sovereign Savior who loves us, will sustain us? In light of this, the third thing, he's a Savior, he's sovereign. I think implicit in this is that Jesus is God. This is another sort of proof text right below the surface for the deity of Christ Jesus. We see it in two ways. Jesus does the things that the Father does. Usually it's referenced, who is going to bring about the resurrection of the dead? God the Father. Who's going to subject all things to himself? God the Father. But all of a sudden, Paul has no problem saying the exact same things about Jesus. He's placing him in the same category of God. He's taken him out of the category of mere man. He is man, but he's more than man. He doesn't fit the category of angel. That doesn't fit either. The only category that Jesus fits in for Paul is that he's also God. And he continues to quote Scripture about this. But in fact, Paul not only draws the language of Savior from the Roman culture about Augustus and that sort of counter-imperial claim, he also draws on the language of Savior from the Old Testament. He lives in both worlds. He's a Jew who also understands the Roman context. And he draws from both sources and he speaks to both sort of sets of people. Isaiah chapter 43:11, Yahweh says this, "There is no Savior besides me." Paul knows that. Paul is a Jewish rabbi. He knows the Scriptures inside and out. He knows Isaiah very, very well. Jesus is a Savior. He then goes on and quotes in chapter 45, Isaiah chapter 45, it says this, "Is it not I the Lord, and there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior? There is none except me." No Savior except Yahweh. Two verses later, Yahweh says this in Isaiah, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back." What word? What's going to happen? "That to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance." That language is picked up by Paul and used of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. Well, every knee is going to bow to Jesus and every tongue is going to confess their allegiance to Jesus. Paul is continuing to take language and the deeds that are appropriate to God, Yahweh, and he places them and says, oh, that's also true of Jesus. We see the deity of Christ here in an amazing way. We see something of the glory of our sovereign Savior, who is God himself. What do we do with these truths as we end? What do we do with them? Maybe as a starter in terms of our prayer life, we begin to say thank you. If you're like me, for so many of us, that our prayers often just sort of simply move very quickly into, Lord, I need this, or Lord, would you do this, or I'm praying for so-and-so, requests. And that's appropriate. Jesus tells us, he commands us to ask and request. But maybe we begin to take these truths about who we are, what's going to happen to us, who Jesus is, and we simply say, thank you. Start your prayer life that way this next week. Thank you for my citizenship in heaven. Thank you. Thank you for a future that is secure. Thank you. Then the next thing we do in our prayer life is we ask in accordance with these. Lord, would you give me wisdom? Because I've got to live in this world, but I want to live as a citizen of heaven and manifest the reality of heaven in this place. In the same way the Romans, the Philippians wanted to manifest the reality of Rome and Philippi, we want to manifest the reality of heaven and its great virtues of love and joy and peace here. How do I do that? I've got a coworker that is tough. Lord, what does it mean right now to live as a citizen for you? Not for myself. And then plan to live in light of what God shows you. Ask him, Lord, how do I live in light of these truths? And maybe we end with, and I think this is where I need more and more help, is praise. that we simply take time in our prayer time together, whether it's as individuals or as families, to simply praise the name of Jesus. He is worthy. He is the Savior who is going to set everything right, already renewing us. He is the sovereign one to whom all power bends. He is the living God who has come in flesh to redeem us. There's a place for high praise for our King. May we give it to Him, for He is worthy. Let us pray together. Father, we give You the praise that is due Your name. And Father, Your word tells us that You desire that we would honor the Son as You are honored. That in honoring Your Son Jesus and praising Him, we take nothing away from You, but this actually glorifies You, Father. And so we say, praise be unto You, Lord Jesus Christ. You are the exalted one. You are the sovereign Savior. And Lord, we ask that Your kingdom would come. We ask, Lord, that the realities of heaven will be manifest here in our lives and in this room as the church. But also, Lord, as we disperse outside this place, would You be with us and would You manifest Your strong strength through us to love, to redeem, to save. Lord, we praise You as the Savior, Lord Jesus. And we do thank You for the salvation from our sins. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Set all things right. And give us faith and patience to wait and to hope in You. Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.